2 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be returning to the story of David as he approaches the time when he will be king over all Israel. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can pray to you. Lord, no matter what's going on in our lives, whether it be something in our own hearts that really is just a personal matter, whether it be something that affects the whole world, we can come to you. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us fix our attention upon you, upon your word, upon what you want to say to us. Lord, we want you to correct our thinking wherever it's wrong. We want to humble ourselves before you, acknowledge that we don't have all the answers, even for our own lives, much less for other people's lives. But you do, Lord. And we want to live for you, and we want to be your instruments in other people's lives. So guide us, Lord. Bless this time. May your Spirit speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 4, starting with verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, to catch up again on the story, King Saul has died. David has been anointed before that to be the next king of Israel. King Saul's commander Abner doesn't want David to be the king. He raises up the one son of Saul that didn't manage to go to the battle, probably was not capable of fighting, Ishbosheth. He anoints him as king, and he sets his throne up in opposition to David, who's been anointed king of the tribe of Judah. And then there's a war. Abner and his men fight against David's men under the command of Joab, and it just kind of gets ugly. And at the end of chapter 3, we saw that Joab assassinated Abner, just stabbed him in cold blood, killing him to get even with him because Abner had killed Joab's brother in a battle. Now, the result of that, we see in a couple of areas. First of all, we see Saul's son, this is Ishbosheth, when he hears that Abner has died, he loses heart. Literally, his hands hang limp. He has no strength left in him. Ishbosheth recognizes that he's only able to be king because of the strength, the military prowess of Abner. Once Abner's dead, Ishbosheth is in trouble. He's very vulnerable. And not only does he lose heart, but it says all Israel was troubled. Now, Israel had had a choice, right? They'd had a choice. Are we going to follow David or are we going to follow Ishbosheth? They chose, for the most part, to follow Ishbosheth. Now, Abner is dead. Ishbosheth's strength is gone. They've been opposing David. As Abner had said to them, in times past you sought David to be king, but they opposed him. Now they're troubled. They're probably troubled partly because of the Philistines, right? They could attack any time. We don't have Abner to protect them anymore. They could also be troubled because of David. You know, what if David decides he's going to attack us because we didn't follow him? We opposed him. So they're in a bad spot. What's going to happen? Now, if I were David, I'd be thinking strategically, right? Right now, Israel's weak. Now's the time for me to make my move. But he doesn't. He waits. David is always waiting on the Lord. He's always trusting the Lord to take care of things. Now, other people take a different approach. Saul's son Ishbosheth had two men. There were lots of troops in those days. A lot of them had their own commander that were would be under the commander Abner, and they would make raids according to Abner's direction or according to the opportunities that they had. And there were two commanders, leaders of troops, named Baana and Rechab. And these are brothers, sons of Rimmon. The Beerothites were people that went into the area of Gibeon. Gibeon, if you remember your Bible history, was the nation that made peace with Israel when Joshua led them into the land. They came to Joshua, they pretended to be from a far distant country and said, you know, we've heard about the Lord, make peace with us. And they didn't seek the Lord. The people of Israel, the leaders, Joshua and his leaders, didn't seek the Lord. They just looked at the evidence. They said, oh, this must be true. They must be from a distant land. Let's make a peace treaty with them. And then they found out, wait, this was one of the people that we were supposed to drive out of the land. But they couldn't because they had a peace treaty with them. Well, later on, many years later now, Saul has decided that he's going to drive them out. He's going to wipe out the Gibeonites, and he tries to kill them. We'll read more about that later on. And that's not according to God's will. But apparently some of them move from this area, go down to the area of Gittaim, and then Saul gives their land in the land of Gibeon, which is right next to the land of Benjamin, to people who are loyal to him, probably including to Rimmon. And so his sons are growing up in that area. They're seen as coming from that area. Anyway, just a little historical sidelight. Jonathan, now we have another historical sidelight, but it bears on the story. Jonathan has a son who's lame. News comes that Saul has died. The nurse panics. She takes up Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, who's Jonathan's son, 5 years old, takes him up and flees. She drops him. He must have fractured or broken his ankle or both of them or feet, and they don't heal properly, and so he's lame. Now, why is that thrown in here? Well, it's thrown in here because Mephibosheth would be seen as a potential heir to the throne, as a successor to King Saul. So it's just going to put in here so you see, wait a minute, there is another potential heir, but he's really not capable of leading Israel in battle. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 5, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. Must have been a Sunday, huh? It was a hot climate, and as in many hot climates, the middle of the day was set aside for a time of rest, and we kind of like that. The older we get, the more we like that. But anyway, Ishbosheth is in his house, in his bedroom, lying on his bed in the middle of the day, taking a rest. Rimmon's sons, Rechab and Baana, come to the house. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. So presumably, you know, they're going to take wheat or flour to their men, to their troops, to provide for their troops. So they look like they're on a legitimate errand. But they come into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Ishbosheth is lying on his bed, taking a rest, taking a nap. They come in, they stab him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Now, you have to remember that the Jewish way of telling a story is a little different from our way. And very often what they'll do is they'll go back and pick up details. Well, that's the way we often tell stories, isn't it? It's not the way we like to hear stories told. We like to hear stories that are very well organized and that flow from point to point and sequentially. But a lot of times we're telling a story and we forget. They say, oh, I forgot to tell you, you know, this is important. So we go back and we cover it up. Well, that's what you'll see a lot of times in the narratives in the Old Testament. When it seems a little awkward, a lot of times it's because of that style of storytelling. Oh, here's a detail or two or three that really are important. Let's go back and we'll retell it and we'll add that in. So they came into the house. He was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain, or the Arabah. So they headed south from Mahanaim on the east side of the Jordan River, probably came up around the Dead Sea up to Hebron, where David was. That's the long way around, but they probably felt like that was the safest way. So here are these two guys. They've killed the king, and they're bringing his head to David. Ishbosheth is basically the last obstacle between David and the throne over all Israel. So good news for David, right? How's he going to respond? And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." Well, that sounds kind of noble, doesn't it? Here are two guys. They've just murdered the king, and they come sounding all theological, right? The Lord has avenged you. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. You know, if there's evil, a lot of times it masquerades itself as good. And we've got to be aware of that. When someone comes to you and they start talking to you in theological terms and they sound all holy and righteous, but something doesn't sit right in your spirit, beware. Beware. Even the angel disguises himself, even the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. So beware. So they come to him, and they bring him what politically would seem like good news. But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Now, again, it looks like this would be politically expedient for David. But David is what? He's not concerned with what happens to him. He's not really concerned with, is this better for him or is this worse for him? He's concerned with justice and righteousness. And he looks beyond their words, saying, "Oh, this is really God avenging you." And he sees, no, really, this is evil. He says, "I don't need you to avenge me. God doesn't need you to avenge me. The Lord has delivered me, has redeemed my life from all adversity." What's David doing? He's rising above the details of the current situation, and he's looking at the Lord. He's looking at his character. He's looking at his work. You'll hear me say that a lot, right? Look at God's character. Look at God's work. David does that. And he sees, look at my whole past. God has redeemed me. He's delivered me again and again and again. In times when no one could do anything, God did it. I don't need to depend on other men to deliver me. I don't need to depend on anyone else to do this. I can trust God to do it. You didn't need to do this. Your words in saying that it's the Lord avenging me are just your words. They're not the truth. They're covering up a crime that you've committed. He said, look, when the Amalekite came and told me that King Saul was dead and that he'd killed him, he thought he was bringing good news. He thought he was going to get a reward. And what was his reward? He was executed for his crime. He was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to death. Your crime is worse, David says. Your crime is worse. You've killed an innocent man in his own house, on his own bed. How did David know that? You ever wonder these things? How did David know that? Well, probably they had told him, or else they had told David's men. You know, he's a king, probably don't just barge into his presence. He's probably got an armed guard, and Rechab and Baana come up to the guard and say, "Hey, we need to see King David." And they say, "What's up?" And says, "We got Ishbosheth's head right here. We killed him. You know, we snuck into his bedroom while he was sleeping, and we stabbed him." Can you almost kind of get a sense of where these guys are coming from? You know, it's not enough for them to think, "Oh, we can get something out of this. We can get a reward from David. We're going to take this opportunity, and like the mercenaries we are, we're going to get whatever we can from it." No, it's like they have to boast. They have to say, "You know, look how clever we were. We snuck into the room. We stabbed him in the stomach." So they share the details either with David's guard or with David himself so that he knows exactly what's going on. Or, knowing David, based on how he questioned the Amalekite, he might have gotten the information out of them in between what's being said here. He may have asked them questions to find out. In any case, David has sufficient information to recognize that they've committed a crime. It's even worse than what the Amalekite did. And so he pronounces sentence on them, and they're executed. They are thinking that they were going to get something good out of this, seizing the opportunity for themselves and what came about, judgment. It's the same for us, isn't it? We think sometimes that we have opportunities to get things for ourselves. We go through life a lot of times not looking at things from God's perspective, not looking at what's right and what's wrong, but just looking, what's in this for me? What can I get out of this? And sometimes we think we've gotten away with things. We think we're being clever. And then we find out, no, we're just going to stand before God in judgment. We're always going to stand before God, aren't we? And praise the Lord, for our sakes, he will frequently judge us very quickly through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He'll bring to our attention what we've done. We have an opportunity right then and there to repent and make things right with him. And if we don't, we stand before judgment at the last day, not for judgment, for condemnation to eternity. If our trust is in Jesus, we're freed from that. But our deeds will be evaluated, our deeds will be judged, and will be rewarded or not, as the case may be. But judgment is always coming. If we live for self, we're going to pay the penalty sooner or later. So beware of that. Baana and Rechab were living for themselves. They paid the penalty. David saw right through them, was very clear in his thinking, because he wasn't thinking selfishly. Again, as we go through these chapters, you see again and again David being contrasted with everybody else. David is not like Saul. David is not like the Amalekite. David is not like Abner. David is not like Ishbosheth. David is not like Joab. David is being contrasted to all these people. All their sins, all their political thinking, all their selfishness is being contrasted with David, who's trusting the Lord, who's seeking God's will for the nation. David comes out looking good, doesn't he? Now, if you're there in that time, you have to wonder, did David have something to do with the death of Abner? Did David have something to do with the death of Ishbosheth? But you see David's response. Do you notice what David called Ishbosheth here? He called him a righteous person, a righteous man in verse 11. Ishbosheth was his opponent. He was his enemy politically. But Ishbosheth wasn't evil. Ishbosheth was really just a pawn being used by Abner. Now, that doesn't mean Ishbosheth hasn't done anything wrong. Ishbosheth had a choice in the matter, didn't he? And again, that's an example for us, because there are always going to be people who will want to use us. There will always be people who will have an agenda, who will want to use us to further their agenda. The key is this God's agenda or not? If we're surrendered to God's agenda, he's going to use us. But we have to beware that we don't just allow ourselves to be used by someone else to further their agenda. Ishbosheth had responsibility in that. But nevertheless, David saw him as a righteous man. And David didn't use his death for personal gain, but he used it to further what God wanted to do in the kingdom. He sentenced these men to death, and he had them displayed. He had their bodies displayed. Why? Partly as a warning to everyone else. Don't do these kinds of things. Don't commit these kinds of crime. Judgment will come. Partly also, probably much less so, to show the people that this was his response. He wasn't seeing this as a good thing. So that the people could see David had nothing to do with this. And the people did begin to see that. And as we'll see in the next chapter, the tide really turns following the death of Ishbosheth. But again, it was an opportunity where division could have come, could have been furthered in the land. If David had responded wrongly, could have been bad. Or he could have been building his throne on unrighteousness instead of on righteousness. One of the things that we want to look at as we look at this passage and as we think about what there is more for us to learn in it is we want to watch out, first of all, for false deliverers. False deliverers. Rechab and Baana were offering David deliverance from his enemy Ishbosheth. But it wasn't a true deliverance, was it? Because it wasn't God's way. A lot of times we'll look at something and we'll say, okay, this is what God wants to accomplish here. Now, how do I make it happen? What do I have to do to make this happen? And we'll do things that can be highly questionable, if not outright wrong, and justify them to ourselves saying, oh, it was God's will. God wanted this to happen. I had to make it happen. And the history of the church is littered with things like that, where people take the power into their own hands and say, I'm going to make God's will come about by force, by cleverness, by whatever, by my own will. But that's not God's way, is it? God's way is for us to surrender to him and for us to follow his guidance and for us to be patient as he works out his will. I mean, Abraham and Sarah are a great example of that, right? God's will is for Abraham to have a son. Well, it's not happening. What do I need to do to make it happen? Well, I can take Sarah's maid Hagar, and I can have a son by her, and then I'll have a son, right? Was that God's will? No, at least not his perfect will. He allowed it, so in some sense, it's his permissible will, but it was not God's perfect plan, and it caused all end of problems. But don't we do the same thing? And we say, okay, this is God's will. What do I need to do to make it happen? And we try to make things happen that we oughtn't to try to do. David is protected by his understanding of God and by his response to God. Do you notice that his response is a thankful response? He doesn't say thanks directly, but it's the kind of response that comes from a thankful heart, from recognizing, hey, God has redeemed me out of every distress. And you can just kind of sense his thankfulness in that. That thankfulness, that contentment that comes along with that is something that will guard our hearts. One of the things we need to do as Christians is we need to see how God is blessing us and thank him for those blessings. One of the things we usually do instead is we see how God is blessing other people, and we try to get those blessings. That's not right, is it? See what God's done for you. Thank him for those things. That will help protect you from the temptation to try and get those other blessings for yourself in your own way. David didn't do that. And never be like Rechab and Baana saying, oh, this was the Lord. Isn't that what King Saul had done? When God had told him through Samuel the prophet, go and destroy the Amalekites, and he came back and he said, I have completed the mission on which the Lord has sent me. The Lord bless you. And he just talked all holy when he hadn't obeyed. You have to watch out for that, don't we? A lot of times we try to just to spin our disobedience into obedience. Say, well, you know, I obeyed partly. And it's like we want to put that part forward and make that the only part that's seen. And the way that we do that sometimes is we try to cover it with a theological veneer. We try and talk Christian talk over it and make it sound like it's okay. You know, the Lord did this in my heart. The Lord put this in my heart that I needed a new car. So I went out and bought one on credit, even though my husband told me not to. Watch out for that. You know, watch your heart. Guard over your heart. Don't try to justify your sin saying it's God's will, because sin is never God's will. This isn't God's will. Remember that the end doesn't justify the means. We argued that in philosophy, right? The end does not justify the means. And one other thing I want us to really be clear about here. David could have said, okay, I didn't have anything to do with this. It was all these guys' ideas. I didn't have anything to do with the death of Abner. It was all Joab's idea. But I'm not going to do anything about it because it really was good for me. What would he be doing there? He would be approving of evil, wouldn't he? He'd be saying, okay, this deed was evil, but because I'm benefiting by it, I'm going to approve of it. Maybe not actively approve of it and say, oh, it was good for them to stab Ishbosheth in the stomach, but passively approve of it by not saying or doing anything about it. Would you turn with me for a minute to the book of Romans, chapter 1? Romans chapter 1 describes what we sometimes call the downward spiral of sin, starting with unthankfulness that followed suppressing the truth of God, leading through all manner of sin, worse and worse sin. And down at the end of the chapter, in verse 32, Paul makes a very interesting statement about these people who have given themselves over to evil. He says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In other words, there's one issue of sin, of practicing the sin, and then there's another issue that's sin, which is approving of the practice of sin. Approving of the practice of sin. Do we do that? I mean, David gave us an example here of not doing that, of seeing the sin, judging it as sin, and taking an appropriate response. Do we follow that example, or do we not? Are there any ways that we approve of evil in our lives? You ever think about that? I remember thinking about that really early in my Christian walk, relative to my music. Thinking, oh, what's in my music that I love, that I listen to all the time? You know, some of these words don't really quite fit with the Christian way of life, do they? And I'm taking pleasure in them. Not so much in the words, you know, it's not the words, right? It's the melody, the instrumentation, the harmonies, all that. Isn't that what we tell ourselves sometimes about these things? But am I approving of evil by the things that I listen to? Am I approving of evil by the things that I watch? Am I taking pleasure in other people portraying evil? We have to be aware of that on the television, don't we? In the movies, on our YouTube videos. There's a lot of evil that's being portrayed as good. And that's being set out for us to enjoy in one way or another. Are we enjoying that evil? I was thinking about it a while ago relative to humor. I love a good joke, right? Sometimes a good joke, sometimes a funny joke, is not a good joke. Have you noticed that? Some of our humor is really just meanness, isn't it? It's taking pleasure at someone else's expense. We're being mean to them and we're enjoying that meanness because it's clever meanness. Are we approving of evil by that? That's something that we have to watch out for, isn't it? One of the things we wanted to learn from the life of David, as he's living a righteous life, we want to follow his good example. When we see his unrighteousness later on, we want to avoid his bad example. But here, we want to follow his example of not approving of evil. So what's in our hearts? What's in our lives? Is there anything in our lives where we are either explicitly or tacitly approving of evil? We want to put that away. Jesus died for those sins. If it's sin, Jesus died for it. We don't want to glory in any such sin. We want to rejoice that Jesus has paid for that sin, and we want to put it behind us. So, all in all, again, God is moving David towards the throne. Step by step, we keep seeing obstacles come up in one way or another, even when it seems like, in some ways, it's removal of an obstacle. If God's not removing it in a different way, it's putting up a new obstacle there. The obstacle in this case that maybe the people are going to assume David is behind the murder of Ishbosheth and turn against him further. God's will for Ishbosheth would have been for him to yield to David. He never got that chance, did he? Or at least if he did, he didn't take advantage of it in time and he got killed. God's will for all of us is to yield to the Lord Jesus. Even as we look at our lives and we see the obstacle after obstacle coming up in our hearts or through our situations, our circumstances that make it hard for us to be completely yielded to the Lord as the Lord of our lives, yet God is working. Even as he was working in the life of David, even as he was working in the nation of Israel, again and again, he was overcoming obstacles. He is preserving David through them to the point where he can be the king. And David's going to be the king in righteousness. God the Father brought Jesus the Son to the throne in righteousness. He lived his whole life without sin so that he could die for sin. His kingdom is established in righteousness, and he's bringing his kingdom to pass in our lives despite the obstacles. Obstacle after obstacle, Jesus is moving forward, seeking for us to yield to him, waiting for us, even as David waited for the kingdom of Israel to come to him. He didn't go to them and demand that they submit. He waited for them to see the truth and to come to him. So the Lord waits for us. He waits for us. He tells us the truth, and then he waits. He works to free us so that we can come to open the way to us. He's opened a way to the throne room of heaven. A living way. Entering inside the Holy of Holies in heaven through the veil that's been torn, we have access to the throne room of heaven. We have freedom to be able to come to him at any moment and bend our knee to him. God wants that, and he's working to bring us to that point again and again for our whole life and for the individual trials, the individual sins, the individual temptations. God wants us to yield to him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, kind of a gruesome chapter when we think about the details, and yet, Lord, it shows your hand in overcoming the gruesomeness of this world, the gruesomeness of sin and self-centeredness. And Lord, when we look honestly at our own hearts, we see a lot of that ugly sin and selfishness, self-centeredness. And Lord, we want to be free from that. We want to have hearts that are pure. We want to have hearts that are filled with your love. We want to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to love our neighbor as ourself. Everyone in need, Lord. And Lord, you know there are so many people in need in our society. Even those whom we might consider politically our enemies, Lord, are people in need. And we want to love them. And we want to proclaim the truth to them. And we want to have a society, Lord, where your truth shines brightly. And if, Lord, that means that as a whole our land heads further and further into darkness, may we shine brighter and brighter for you. May our lives be more and more surrendered to you, more and more holy, consecrated for your purposes, purified, Lord, from all evil. Lord, may we not give approval to evil. May we turn away from it. May we not indulge in it or enjoy it, even through others, even through what we see, what we hear, what we watch. Lord, free us from evil. Make us pure and holy for your purposes. And Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. We thank you that we see your hand at work steadfastly over this whole period of 7.5 years that David was in Hebron, over all the time that he was fleeing from Saul in Judah and even in Philistia. Lord, we see your hand at work. You delivered him again and again and again and again and again. You delivered him. And Lord, you've delivered us and you will deliver us. You're the one on whom we set our hope, and we want to continue to fix our hope on you and put our trust completely in you. May you be glorified, Lord, as we trust you for everything that concerns us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.